I'd like us to spend a little time this morning in a couple of places, primarily in the book of Philippians. The epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians and the church there. It's one of the most personal and, to me, special of the epistles in how personal it is. I think the only epistle that was more personal in the writing of it from the Apostle Paul might have been that to Philemon. But in this, he's writing to the church there at Philippi. And he always had felt welcome there, and they had had a very special relationship between the Philippians and the Apostle Paul and had helped him in many ways. And he expresses his thankfulness and gratitude for that multiple times in the book. In looking at these epistles, these letters that are written by the apostles, and in this case the Apostle Paul, it's sometimes interesting to know and helpful to know a few things about the occasion of the letter. We sometimes have a tendency to treat these epistles as books in the Bible, and we try to read them like a theological treatise or something. And this is not. This is a letter. It is a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to that body of believers there at Philippi. And it was written through, it appears, one of their members. Remember, the Apostle Paul, except in probably maybe one or two occasions, didn't hand write these epistles himself. He dictated them to someone else who was transcribing them and then delivered them because he was under arrest and or could not leave wherever he was. And he makes note of it in one particular place where he says, look at what a great letter, long letter, he had written with his own hand. Normally he didn't do that. And he didn't in this case as well. You'll notice at the end of the book, after verse 23 in chapter 4, your Bibles may or may not have the footnote where it says it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. And I did practice saying Epaphroditus. That is a tongue twister for me, and I will probably butcher it before it's all said and done here this morning. So this is one of what's known as the prison letters, where the Apostle Paul is under arrest, house arrest, in Rome. And he was under house arrest around 2 years. He was allowed to have visitors and receive visitors, but he could not leave. We remember that he got to Rome because he appealed unto Caesar while the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem were trying to arrest him and to charge him, and he appealed to his citizenship as a Roman citizen to have a hearing before Caesar. And the moment he did that, he was under Roman protection, and because he was a Roman citizen. His parents were Roman citizens. Possibly they purchased their citizenship. We don't know how it occurred. But by birth, he was a Roman citizen because his parents were. And we find that he appealed to that, and he went to Rome. It was even said by one that he could have been let free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But we find that the Lord works in these situations, and that in the Lord's providence, this was to be how we was going to find the gospel, in large part, delivered unto Rome, into that city, into the heart of the most powerful empire the world had known at that time, and in many ways has ever known. At a time when the extensiveness of that empire made the spread of the gospel message much easier. Now, we think today we have all manners of technology and we can talk instantly to anyone on the planet that we want to, just nearly. It wasn't that easy back then, but it was easier at this time when the Apostle Paul was writing these letters than it had been long before and in some cases after that, in that the Romans were great builders. They had great networks of cities and roads, highways. And you could get from one place to the other in relative safety because they had laws. And they were, as much as one might want to criticize the Romans, they were believers in law and order. And if they perceived you were violating their law and order, they took care of business rather quickly and sometimes brutally. But in another sense, it made it very conducive for the spread of the gospel message, for you could travel in relative safety and ease. We find here the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He is writing back to the brethren at Philippi. He had had a wonderful relationship with this church. And here he is transcribing this epistle to a man named Epaphroditus. And so it's worth knowing a little bit who he was. He is not just mentioned at the end of the epistle. If you would go back into chapter 2, and this is just to give you an idea about the personal nature of this letter and what's going on here. And these were, the apostle was inspired to say and write all these things, so they do have importance. Chapter 2, in verse 25, just before here, the apostle Paul is telling the Philippians that how that once he knew what the situation was going to come about concerning his being there, waiting a hearing with Caesar and being basically under house arrest, that once he knew how that situation went, he wanted to send Timothy unto them, but in the meantime, he was going to send Epaphroditus unto them. So if you go to chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." Now, the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter says how thankful he is for them having that church having met his needs and seen to his wants. He calls Epaphroditus their messenger. We presume then that he is the whole church couldn't come and meet the Apostle Paul's needs. They couldn't do that. And it might not even been safe to try to do such a thing. But they did send someone of their congregation with the specific task of communicating and being the deliverer of communications to the Apostle Paul and delivering whatever helps they could to him from them and seeing to his needs. And the Apostle Paul is about to send him back. And he's called their messenger. Now, if we go on and look a little bit at this, we can see some more about him. He refers to him as a companion in labor and fellow soldier. So he is a participant in the gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul, but he says he's your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. And then it says something here, and I find this very touching. There's very personal things said here. He says, "For he, Epaphroditus, longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick." It amazes me that he could have heard, you know, he gets sick, he's over here in Rome with the Apostle Paul, and that the communications were good enough that he could then hear, that those in Philippi could hear about that, and that he could get word back from them that they were worried about him. You know, Epaphroditus had been in the prayer request at the church at Philippi. They had known. Someone brought the message, and they were concerned at his sickness. He was concerned that they were concerned. It says, "For he longed after you and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick." And it says, "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I should lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." It says, "I sent him therefore the more carefully, that ye may see him again, that ye may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful." So he is transcribing this to Epaphroditus, and he is also explaining, because this is going to, has come as a letter, so there's going to be a lot of explanations of why has Epaphroditus come back as the messenger. We sent him up there, now he's back. Why is he back? So the Apostle Paul sent him back. He says in verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." And in that last phrase, the Apostle Paul is not complaining about anything that the Philippians had done, but they could only send someone to bring any helps that they had for him, and so he supplied. that. He did that. And when he was up there, he took care of those things himself. And that was the task that the church had sent him to do. That's not a complaint the Apostle Paul is registering back to Philippi. It's more of a word of thanks. He was doing that in their stead. Now, that's just so you understand who this is delivering the message. Who's the messenger of the letter? And who is there tending to the Apostle Paul? It's someone from the church at Philippi. He said to be their messenger. He very well could have been one of their ministers as well, gospel ministers, because he did participate in the gospel ministry. It is obvious of that. And so he is doing this. And that God's people still send messengers to their sister churches and to those in need and to help the ministry is a wonderful thing. And you still see this happening today. It's a wonderful thing. And that they send messengers and that the churches communicate one to another and that the minister, and that the churches assist the ministers, their home ministers and oftentimes ministers from other churches in their needs and in their times when they have need. In all the type of things that they may do, everything from showing hospitality to other helps and visiting them in their needs, it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing. You read accounts very much like that, even outside of the scriptures. You read in our histories of how the brethren in the churches helping one another, communicating one to another, and assisting the gospel ministry in the things that they need to do, get done to do the things that God has called them to do. That's, I'm thankful, is something that still goes on. That is not something that the Old Baptist Church has relegated to a mission board somewhere or to some organization. The Old Baptist Churches do this themselves to help each other and to assist the ministry. And they do this out of love and their own care for the things of God and of Christ. And I'm thankful for that, that the churches are attentive to those things. And that's a lot of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this letter. The Philippian church was to be commended for that. Now, if we go to chapter 4, this is where I wanted to really look a little bit. Maybe here and over in the letter to Timothy, we find some things that are said here in this last chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for." It's been understood and recognized ever since this letter was delivered that the Apostle Paul had a particular special love for this church. They were just very close. That certain ministers and certain churches could be very, very close is certainly nothing unusual and something that I think we have all have experienced as we have grown up in the church. And this was one of those cases. He calls them brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. He calls them my joy and crown. I want you to understand, and I will say this as a minister, is that is how pastors do and should feel towards those whom they serve. Their dearly beloved long for their joy and their crown. And that at any time that a minister does not feel that way towards the people of God, in particular the church he pastors, it is time for him to go. It is time for him to leave and move on. Because that is the heart of a pastor that is being expressed. And the Apostle Paul could not pastor the church at Philippi personally. He's in Rome. But you see the care that he is taking to make sure that that flock, even there, is being fed by sending back Epaphroditus with them with words contained in this epistle to their teaching, to their learning, to their edification. And as it turned out, by inspiration and down through the century after century to our day now, and we now have these words to feed us as well. He calls them his joy and his crown. He says, "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Those are heart-touching words to me, to have those feelings for God's people. Now, it's not that everything at Philippi was perfect. All churches sometimes have issues, have dissensions, disagreements. I mean, we are people and we're fallen sinners and we're dependent upon the grace of God. And the same was true at Philippi. One would think if one is reading the book of Philippians up to this point that there was just no problems in Philippi. It was just everything's perfect. No, you look in verse 2, it says, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I really don't know what the problem was here, but these two members at Philippi have a difference. Maybe it's a difference of opinion, some contention over something. We don't know the seriousness of it or the extent of the dissent between the two, but it was enough that the Apostle Paul heard of it and knew it and felt the need to say something. So even at Philippi, there was a need for the brethren to look to see, to make sure that they were in unity, to look to see that they were in agreement. And he says here that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, when there are dissensions in a church or disagreements in the church, the first thing that they should do is first seek the Lord's will. What would be the mind of the Lord in the matter? And the first thing they should do is consult the Scriptures, consult the Word of God to see what would the mind of the Lord be about this thing that they are in disagreement on. The Scriptures, it would be a rare thing, I think an almost impossible thing, to find a situation where that in principle at least, it's not covered with instruction from the Word of God. And some would say, well, in the modern era, we have all sorts of things that are not talked about in the Word of God. Well, items, objects, technologies, but principles are what are important, and in principle, everything is covered. Everything is covered. And so they are to be of the same mind in the Lord. I think that's instruction for them to go to first of all, to reconcile, to pray, to seek the face of the Lord, to seek the will of the Lord and His instruction that they might come back together. And that would be good instruction for any church, because there are going to be those situations. There's simply going to be disagreements just because we have different minds, but we can all have one mind in the Lord if we seek His will. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." Now, it's interesting. There's actually questions raised about who is the Apostle Paul referring to as true yoke fellow here? I think it's clear. It's Epaphroditus. He's dictating this letter to Epaphroditus. He's sending Epaphroditus back. Epaphroditus may be the one who brought word of this disagreement between these two from Philippi to him. And he's sending word back now, and he's sending Epaphroditus back now. As he's dictating this, I want you to envision in your minds the Apostle Paul sitting there in his room, Epaphroditus sitting there nearby, and Epaphroditus is the one with the quill and the one with the parchment or scroll or whatever it is he's writing on. And the Apostle Paul is not dictating like a machine to him. They're talking. He's telling him these things. He's dictating, and he then says some things to Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus just keeps writing it down. And we find this is one of those things. In verse 3, he says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." He's talking to Epaphroditus. He's saying, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with others, my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So Epaphroditus has been there helping him. And now he's instructing Epaphroditus, help these others also, maybe in the travels back and others that he's going to counter along the way or there at Philippi, all of these who have been fellow laborers in the gospel. Now, not all of them were ministers, but they had played some role in helping him and in serving the church of Christ in some way. And he mentions these women. Help these women which labored with me in the gospel. And some people say, well, what does that mean? They labored with him in the gospel. Does that mean they were preachers? No. But they did wonderful things. They helped in many ways. And I want to make mention here that it's important to understand that we are all part of the body of Christ. In other places, the Apostle Paul describes each of us as members of one body, which is Christ, of which he is the head, and we are all like the parts of the body, and all are necessary for the whole body to work properly together and to be healthy. That's a picture of the church. And that illustration would apply even here. These women were laboring. They were helping get things done. They were helping do things that helped the Apostle Paul. And that did, in fact, further the gospel ministry. I mean, these things can be small things or they can be large things. But any time we have done things where we have helped a minister directly or we have helped the church, which in turn helps the ministry, we are participating in the gospel ministry in the helps and support that we give by the things that we do, by the things that we say, by the provisions that we make. All of these things, the hospitalities that are given and shown, are wonderful things, and they are all supports of the gospel ministry. We find here that he mentions these women that have labored and helped with the ministry of the gospel, and we can think of another place in the book of Acts where it mentions a certain sister named Phoebe, and she was a messenger from a church, one church to another, and they sent her to go on, and they make it clear she appears that she is a wife of one of the deacons. And so she was helping in that labor in the ministry. We have preachers' wives who help their husbands in the ministry. I would hope that that doesn't come as a surprise to anyone, but the wives of elders and the wives of deacons assist their husbands in the work and the labor that God has called them to do. Is it any wonder that when they are ordained, if they are married, usually the wife at some point is sitting up there beside him, and she is in a sense receiving charge as well, that she help him, that she support him. And that's true with the deacons as well. It's true with other sisters in the church, that whether they are the wife of an elder or a deacon or not, that they help those in the church. They help those in the ministry. You can look at examples in the book of Acts where you see Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife that the scripture says had a church in their home. And they were not shy about talking to others about their faith. In fact, they were the first to approach a certain man named Apollos. Apollos, as he came in into the area of Corinth and was preaching, he was a little bit out in the weeds. He was a little bit in the dark. He had been previously a follower and a disciple of John the Baptist and had somehow missed out on some things that had transpired and didn't understand about how the church had been established. Though he was preaching the kingdom, he was preaching righteousness. You'll find that the book of Acts does not criticize Apollos for that, but he needed to learn the way of the Lord more perfectly. And it says, Aquila and Priscilla instructed him the word of the Lord. Now they did this as church members. They did this privately. They took him aside and they talked to him, both of them, the husband and the wife. That Priscilla would participate in this should not be considered unusual or odd, because we do find that in the private situations, in the home and in circumstances, we find many sisters in the church are very well schooled in the scriptures and can teach others the truth and instruct them from the scripture. Now, I'm not saying in the church. I'm saying in private situations. We find it happens all the time. I am the personal beneficiary of such. When I met my wife and I was courting her and I would show up at her house, she was living with her parents, and I was waiting her for get back from her shift at work, and I'd just gotten off school and gone over there. I got to sit in the schoolhouse of Miss Ann Sosby, her mother. She would sit in the recliner, and I'd sit at the end of the sofa, and I'm dutifully, you know, patiently waiting for Charmin to come home, and Lord bless her. I learned more there in the early days from my mother-in-law, my future mother-in-law, than I'd learned from almost anyone. She instructed me in the word of the Lord more perfectly. And she was enthusiastic about doing that. Enough so that one time I was in the kitchen. You know, that's where young suitors end up being, in their future mother-in-law's kitchens. And she was a wonderful cook. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just have to say it. She was a wonderful cook. I was in the kitchen. Charmin comes in the kitchen. And so now I have Charmin and Ann, and they have me cornered. This young man who's claiming that he understands the truth and believes the truth, who's not really got all his words right yet at this point. And I'm sure I said something kind of incorrectly at that point because they got on me. I don't remember what it was. And they're telling me how it was. And they were quoting scripture and they were pointing it out and correcting my terminology. And finally I said, ladies, please, I understand. I believe exactly what you're saying. Please. I was just trying to find a way to escape. But they loved the Lord. And they were enthusiastic about the things of the Lord and saying the things of the Lord to others. And this was in the home and in that private situation. And it was a very, very good thing. We know how the sisters take care of us, brethren. They've been doing it all along. I personally believe that's all Eve was trying to do in that circumstance when the serpent deceived her, is she was just looking for better groceries for Adam. But we find that they take care of so many things and we're thankful. So here we go. This is where I wanted to go to Timothy just for a moment. We find another example. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." Unfeigned meaning genuine, not insincere. It's very sincere. It's unfeigned. It's true. "The unfeigned faith that is in thee," and he's speaking to Timothy here, he says, "which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." We don't find any mention of the men there. We don't know what happened. We don't know if those husbands had died, if they were otherwise out of the household, maybe soldiers in the Roman army in a way. We don't know. Or perhaps just unbelievers. We do not know. But we can presume here that whatever instruction Timothy had as a child growing up in the things of the Lord came through his grandmother and his mother. And we see this mentioned here. Now, going on here, he had mentioned the ladies, he had mentioned the sisters that had helped. He mentions Clement by name, another minister who served in those times. He was not an apostle, but he served under the apostles' ministries and was a minister in the churches. A few of the things he wrote are actually still out there. It says, "And with other my fellow laborers who are names are in the book of life." He says, "Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice." Now, why would he need to tell the Philippians to rejoice? Well, I think it goes back to what was being said there in chapter 2. They had heard that Epaphroditus had been sick. They were sorrowful that Epaphroditus was sick. They was worried about him. The Apostle Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them in part to assure them that he is well again and to bring messages back and such. But so they had cause to not rejoice. They were concerned. There had also apparently been a little bit of a dissension in the church there. So there was a need to remind them, rejoice. These problems are not insurmountable. This brother being sick, look, he's well now. This disagreement that's in the church, it can be resolved. We have reason to rejoice because we have a church that Jesus Christ has established. It is perfect in the way he has established it, and we can rejoice in the house of the Lord and with one another and before the Lord and in the things of the Lord together. In other words, don't let the things, the problems, come to a point where we are downcast and disheartened. We are to be rejoicing. There's enough sorrow out in the world. There's enough worry out in the world. We should be rejoicing that we have been given the privilege and the opportunity to come into the house of God and to be away from the world even for a little while and to come before the Creator, before Almighty God, and to worship before His throne and to proclaim the name of His Son who loved us and died for us. Do we not have reason to rejoice? Rejoicing should be what's always on our lips if we think about what our situation really is. How we have been beloved of God. The scripture says we've been made accepted in the beloved, which is Jesus Christ. And as the Father loved the Son, He has loved us. And everything that he gave the Son to do was for our benefit. We have reason to rejoice, even though we may have situations in our life that cause us stress, that cause us worry, cause us concern, cause us sadness. I mean, these are natural things. These are going to be. But we should still find cause to rejoice. For there are greater things. The things of this world are short. The things of this world are temporary. But the things of the Lord are eternal. And we have been made partakers, the scriptures say, of the divine nature. We have a connection unto God through the Spirit of God, being new creatures in Christ. We are just pilgrims, sojourners, travelers through this world for a little while. We are on our way home to one that is heavenly, a city built by God that's awaiting for us. Christ said, if I go unto the Father, and he says, I prepare a place for you, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He told his disciples, don't be sad that I'm going there, for if I go there, I'm coming back for you. And we have that promise even to this day that he's coming back for us. Even though our bodies may lie cold in the grave, that they may join all the brethren out in the cemetery right out here, we can still rejoice knowing that we are going to be reunited with them and with the Lord. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I say rejoice. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. We're not to be a people carried about by extremes, on the one hand or the other. But moderation, serving the Lord in a way that is according to the Word of God. I think if we serve the Lord in a way that's according to the Word of God, we won't find ourselves carried to extremes. We'll be right on that path that he has set for us. And he says, the Lord is at hand. The Apostle Paul, many times in his epistles, emphasizes the nearness of the return of the Lord. That's part of what I believe the Apostle Peter is referring to when the Apostle Peter is talking about that, and then he refers to the fact that there are people who would take the words of the Apostle Paul and strive over them because they were hard to understand. I think this is one of the things that he's talking about. I don't think it was the doctrine of election or predestination really so much or anything like that, because you find that in other places as well, not written by Paul. But the Apostle Paul emphasized the nearness of the return of the Lord, how that should be near and dear in our minds. He says, the Lord is at hand. And the Apostle Peter then talks about those who I think were scoffing at the Apostle Paul saying that, because the Apostle Peter said, we need to understand that with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. In other words, the Lord does not keep the same clocks that we do. He doesn't keep the same timekeeping we do. And our lives are very brief and our lives are very short, and understand, the Lord is at hand. All of human history is going to pass by, whether the Lord returns today or 10,000 years from now. To the Lord is at hand. It will have been no time at all. And to those who have been with the Lord during that, it will have seemed as no time at all. And for the body that's sleeping in the grave, it's certainly going to seem as no time at all, because that dead body doesn't know anything. We do not need to be deceived by the illusion of time. Time is something that we experience here. The scripture says our lives are but a vapor in the book of James. Something that's here today, gone tomorrow. Something that rises up in the morning and by noon is burned off by the sun. The Lord is at hand. The Lord was just here. In the viewpoint of the Lord, even though it was 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was just here. Just here. We just barely missed him, as far as the Lord's point of view is concerned. And one of the things that we're encouraged to do and to see is that's why the Apostle Paul says, ye have the mind of Christ. We need to work, try to see things from the Lord's perspective. That's why the scripture says things like, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How does the Lord see that? We mourn over that brother or sister that pass away, our mother or father that pass away, that spouse that passes away. But what is it in the sight of the Lord? It's a blessed thing for that dear child has come home. We see times when we're sorrowful and the Lord has given us repentance, a heart full of repentance, and we are sad and sorrowful and repenting before the Lord. What's the heavenly perspective of that? The Lord Jesus Christ said, there is rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels over every sinner that repenteth. So one place where there's sorrow, another place there is joy. And we're encouraged to have, to consider the heavenly things. There is a saying about some people being so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. I think that's a slur and an insult. Because I've never myself found myself to be so heavenly minded. I know I'm of no earthly use, but I want to be more heavenly minded. And being heavenly minded is a good thing, because brethren, that's where we're headed. So we go on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He said, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He says, be careful for nothing. And that means don't have any cares. Or do things in a slipshod manner, but that in that context, he's telling them they don't need to worry. And that is something that can eat a person up, can eat up a child of God. Them worrying over the things of his life, that was one of the lessons, one of the great lessons of Christ himself to the people when he, and his disciples when he walked here, as he pointed out, look at the ravens of the sky. Look at the flowers of the field. He tells them about these things. Does not your Father also more greatly care for you? And he does. We need to remember that. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. I had an inquiry from someone that I don't know personally, someone that I just met on the internet, and they sent me a private message asking me, is there power in prayer? And I said, yes, the scripture says so. And that was the verse I gave him. If it was not true, the Bible wouldn't say so. Remember, when we pray, we should pray without doubting. When we pray, we should remember we are praying to the Lord, to the creator of all things, and that we believe he can and does answer prayer. Otherwise, why pray? We pray for supernatural deliverance. And some say, well, I just prayed to get over my cold. But you're praying unto Almighty God. And the scripture says he is a spirit. And anything he does is supernatural. If he is interceding in your life, he may do it through natural means, but he is supernatural. And you are praying that something about your life be changed, improved, helped, or whatever it is. Even when we think we're praying for natural things, we're praying unto a supernatural God. We're not praying to someone who's just a doctor. You know, we go to see doctors. I think the Lord's involved in that too. I'm thankful that the Lord gives doctors and nurses and others the intelligence and the skills to be able to help us. But don't ever think that the Lord is not involved. Lest, why do we pray? We do pray. And this is why we pray. And our prayer should be given with supplication and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We're praying for in our need, and we can be thankful that the Lord has helped us for our need in the past, and thankful that we can even approach his throne, that we have a throne of grace to go to. He says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Where do we find peace? In going before the Lord, going before him in prayer, going before his throne of grace, we can find peace. And it's a peace that really can't be explained. It's spiritual. We can talk about it. We can rejoice over it. But it does pass all natural understanding. And only those that are spiritual can experience it. It goes on in verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And he gives a list here. And he's giving a list here. And remember, it's to a church brethren that he loved who were worried about something, who did have cause for upset over something. And he says, you need to think about these better things. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. That's a good place to start with the truth. A lot of God's people don't start with the truth. And because they don't start with the truth, I believe they miss out on many of the great blessings of peace and joy that they can have in this life. When a child of God has been preached to in error that there is something that they do or need to keep doing or must yet do to have eternal life, that is not a help to that child of God. He is in bondage at that point. He is in bondage to whatever works it is that is said to be done, and he will have concerns about that, and that will become his concerns. And he may never potentially become really useful in the kingdom of God because he's going about a task that Jesus Christ has already accomplished. So he says, he begins with, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, the truth of grace, the truth of the gospel message, of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He says, whatsoever things are honest. There should never be any deception in the message. There should not be any deception in our communications. He says, whatsoever things are just. Everyone likes to see justice done. Everyone likes to see the right thing done. This brings joy. We find it very upsetting when we see injustices done. It says, whatsoever things are pure. There are pure things in this world and so many impure things. He says, whatsoever things are lovely. You know, the Lord has created a beautiful world. I know we go about making it less beautiful. But you know, the first job of man was to tend to a beautiful world. Adam was a gardener. He was a gardener before he was a farmer. And he attended to the garden of God there at Eden. He attended to a beautiful world. And in so many ways, we still have a lovely world. Even in the natural things. I was blessed over the last couple of summers to visit some of the natural wonders just in this country. Had always wanted to go see, thankful to have been able to go see. And just the beauty of it. I still think on those things. And it still brings awe to my mind and awe of the Lord in heaven that created those things. We come out here to Bethel, and I'm always astounded at the beauty of the natural countryside. It's beautiful. We should think on those things that are lovely. And not just of the natural world, but of the lovely things we see that people do, and of lovely people, people who behave themselves, and we say they're lovely, not just in physical appearance, but in spiritual and in behavior. They are lovely people. Those things that are lovely. It says, whatsoever things are of good report. And I know it's hard to find a good report this day. I hope that the gospel message always comes across to you as a good report, because that's what it's supposed to be, a good report. But you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, I do it too, and do they ever really deliver good news? Maybe in one little 5-minute segment they might deliver a little bit of good news. It's such an unusual thing, they make it like a special event on the news. And the rest of it's bad news. I never know when they're going to say that good news, so you get stuck watching all the bad news just to find the good news. Sometimes it's better just not to turn it on. I'm guilty of turning it on more than I should. Whatever things are of good report, it says that there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard me do. What have we learned from the gospel message? The instruction that we're given from the word of God. Those are the things that we should be about doing. And then it says, and the peace of God shall be with you. We have things to think on, we things to rejoice in, things to do, and we can have peace of God in this life. I have friends who criticize my belief in time salvation. And they don't understand that's entirely what that passage is about. Deliverances. Having a peace of God that is with us here in the things of this life. Things in this life that we can think about. And things in this life that we can do and experience the peace of God in those things. Here we find this message that was delivered to the Philippians. They were good brethren. They were trying to help the Apostle Paul the best they could, but they did have concerns. They did have worries. We all have concerns, and we all have worries. But let's do these things. This advice from the Apostle Paul, the things that we should think about, the things that we should do, the helping of one another, the helping of the church, the helping of the ministry, all these things, these are good things. Things that if we spend time in our life doing them, it's time well spent. It's time well spent away from the things of the world, serving God, serving one another. That's all I have this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. Of course, the doors of the church are always open to receive those who would have a mind to do so. We'll stand and turn to a number. What time do you have a number?
558.
Number 558. You may stand if you wish.